Now, in our study of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 1, read down to verse 10, and then pray. This is the reading of God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. O Lord, as the gospel of peace lives in our hearts, as Christ, the Prince of Peace, lives in us, O God, we desire to be peacemakers. Lord, we desire to be people who bring others to you. We desire to be people who encourage and seek after those who are not at peace with you to come to Christ, to find peace in the sacrifice, in the offering that he made of his own body on the tree. Oh Lord, make us peacemakers in bringing others to Christ, to you. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the Beatitudes. And God, I pray that these truths would be true in all of us as we desire to worship you. We thank you for our time, Lord. Inform our minds and convict our hearts and help us to live that which we believe and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the whole of Scripture, there's over 400 references to peace and many more indirect references. Peace is a major theme in the drama of redemption. The Bible opens with peace in the garden and closes with peace in eternity. Unfortunately, everything in between is war. Human history since the fall can be characterized by war and not peace. Since the time of Christ, it's been reported that there have been 14,500 wars and counting. Since World War II, there have been over 80 wars and over 200 international outbreaks of violence. Since the 1950s, over 100 nations have been involved in some form of armed conflict. In our day and age, there's no end to marches and protests and rallies and riots and demonstrations and all-out war. Conflict, violence, and war dominate in our day. And with all of our efforts for peace today, the coalition of nations, peacemaking politics, and policy, the Nobel Peace Prize, which was ironically awarded to the leader of a nation this year, which is at war and has one of the largest standing armies in the world and pours billions into quote-unquote defense each year. With all of our efforts for world peace today, peace seems to have eluded us. Popular psychology has infected our culture so that self becomes first. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-centeredness, they become the bottom line to all personal health. While most of us would never admit, selfishness in our toxic culture is actually a virtue. My problems, my struggles, my successes, my comfort, my well-being, my life, my privacy, my space, the universe revolves around me. But when self is first, peace will inevitably be last. Self is sin's greatest ally, you see, and thus together the greatest enemy of peace. Which is why peace was lost in the garden at the fall. Because you see, sin in the soul dethroned God and centralized self. And therein is the fall epitomized. I'd like to read a section out of this book. It's called Charity and Its Fruits, and it's got an old dead guy on the front of it. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He lived in the 18th century, and he preached this series of sermons to his church. And I've read this before in Bible study, but just listen. It's a bit dense. It's kind of thick. It's tough sledding. But listen to this. And we're talking about selfishness. We're talking about self-centeredness and the fall and sin. And this is Edwards' description of the fall. Listen to this. The ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature and falling wholly under the power and government of self-love. Before and as God created him, he was exalted and noble and generous, but now he is debased and ignoble and selfish. Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. And as in other respects, so especially in this, before his soul was under the government of that noble principle of divine love, whereby it was enlarged to the comprehension of all of its fellow creatures and their welfare. And not only so, but it was not confined within such narrow limits as the bounds of the creation, but went forth in the exercise of holy love to the Creator and abroad upon the infinite ocean of good, and was, as it were, swallowed up by it and became one with it. But listen to this. Here it is. But so soon as he had transgressed against God, these noble principles were immediately lost. And all of this excellent enlargedness of man's soul was gone. And thenceforth, he himself shrank, as it were, into a little space circumscribed and closely shut up within himself to the exclusion of all things else. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creature forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became absolute master of his soul, and the more noble and spiritual principles of his being took wings and flew away. Edwards understood that the epitome of sin was self-centeredness. Human history has unarguably demonstrated that peace is not what characterizes humanity, individually and certainly not collectively, but rather selfishness and war. This seventh beatitude calls us to be peacemakers, to restore that peace which was lost at the fall in the garden, namely, peace with God. The peace that Christ is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5 is unlike the world's peace. It's not secular peace. It's not worldly peace. God's peace has nothing to do with politics and armies and United Nations and coalitions and councils. It has nothing to do with statesmen or arbitrators or ambassadors. God's peace will not be a product of compromise, negotiation, truces, or treaties. The Almighty will not be politicked or persuaded or pacified. He's not in the business of negotiating with sinners, mind you, to the unredeemed, to the unsaved, to the unchristian, it is as Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead and we have killed him. They did to Jesus as they desired. And so fallen man dethrones and kills God in their own soul. The unredeemed soul does not seek for peace with God, but that God bow the knee to them. Oh, the sinfulness of sin, beloved. And thus God is not in the business of negotiating with sinners, but he is in the business of reconciling sinners to himself. He is in the business of making peace with those who are at war with him, whose peace comes not by earthly kings, not by presidents or prime ministers, diplomats. But hear the irony this afternoon, church. The peace that comes to us is by the shedding of blood. Through the violent death of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Ironic, because while God was reconciling sinners to himself in Christ, ironic While the cross demonstrates God's hatred for sin and his love for sinners, it was simultaneously the ultimate expression of man's hatred for God. Man's war with God is seen and expressed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he was mocked and spit upon and beaten and whipped, condemned by his own and crucified. Fallen man killed Jesus Christ. They crucified the Son of God. Oh, church, we marvel, though, at the fact that through this violent act, God was bringing peace to the world. God's greatest righteousness, and here's the irony, confronts man's greatest wickedness at the cross. And beloved, righteousness won. And thus peace reigns in this room, in these souls. Peace reigns in and through that act of righteousness. God has made peace with us in Christ at the cross. Jesus Christ becomes peace for all those who place their trust in him. Peace with the holy God. That's the kind of peace we're talking about here. That's the kind of peacemaking Jesus is referring to here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Why don't you turn there? Romans 5, 1. Let's hear from Paul, from the gospel, from the Word of God. Romans 5:1. Keep your finger in Matthew. Romans 5:1. Paul says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, saved by faith, we possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace with God begins. Hear this. This peace with God begins in the most war-torn place in the universe, our hearts, our souls. It begins in our hearts. It begins in the depths of our soul, where we were once all engaged in a battle with God for sovereignty, for lordship over our own lives. God's peace is not secular, it's not worldly. It's not merely the external show where fallen man agrees for a time being to a ceasefire. God's peace is primarily internal, at the heart level, which is where the war has raged since the dawn of time. The peace that Jesus is speaking of here begins in the heart, where only divine initiative could bring down the iron curtain of our separation and enmity with God. And so we hear in the gospel, Romans 5:10, look down, that while we were yet enemies, there it is, while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. And this reconciliation, this peace, if you will, is firstly and primarily internal. It works from the, hear it now, inside out. It works from the inside out, from our relationship with God in Christ to our relationship with others, with our neighbor. And so the order of the commandments is established, is it not? The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, which is an internal reality. And the second is like it. As the internal reality of the first works, so we will love our neighbors. Inside, out. Internal, external. Inside, out. And thus, it will be as Jesus said. We shall be peacemakers as we bring others to God through Christ. And this will inevitably produce fruit, peace with one another. The second flowing from the first. To reverse the order, to go from outside in, to be a peacemaker from the outside and then turn into the internal, is to destroy both. To reverse the order is to lose both of them, which is why we abominate in the social gospel, which is why we abominate in the religious right, which centralizes social and humanitarian issues, where world peace becomes the gospel, while neglecting the war that man has waged against God. Our Our peacemaking politics, our legislation, Christ and Christ alone, the gospel. Or how about the religious right in this country that makes politics and legislation and government the agent of change to the neglect of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, no. Our peace is a person. Our government is monarchy, where we have a king who reigns and we do what he says. Not because we have to, but because we love him. Not begrudgingly, but lovingly. We in love with him and he with us. And so God's peace is internal. It begins in our hearts. Friends, the Christian possesses a peace and the peace of God that, you've heard this before, it surpasses all understanding and it will guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, 7. A peace that surpasses understanding. Church, do you know this peace? You know, some of the most violent weather systems on our planet occur out in the middle of the ocean where no one sees. But even at the heart of these storms, these weather systems, the deeper down you go into the sea, the more serene and tranquil the waters. The deepest parts of the ocean are the most tranquil and still. A Christian's peace, Christ's peace, goes deep down into our souls. So that while the storm around us rages, while at the surface there's turmoil and strife, the deeper we go into the depths of our soul, there is a peace there that surpasses all understanding, a serenity and a calm where the worst of life's circumstances, even persecution, look at verse 10 in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted, and that's what we're going to get to next week, where the storm rages on the outside, not even persecution can rob us of this peace, where the worst of life's circumstances and tribulations will not disturb the divine peace that is at the sandy bottom of our souls in Christ. Do you know this peace, church? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I promise you, you will not be a peacemaker. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, then God is certainly not your Father. Inside out, beloved, inside out. That's my outline this afternoon. A peacemaker, then, must first be at peace with God. Inside. Inside. Before he can bring others to God. As this internal peace moves from our hearts out into our lives, inside out. Non-Christian, hear this. You're not at peace with God. Whether directly or indirectly, knowingly or not, you're at war with your Creator and Judge. While the Almighty, God Himself, sits completely reposed on the throne of His sovereignty, sovereign even over your rebellion. You, sinner, finite, frail, powerless, and impotent, have declared war against infinite omnipotency. You've declared war against omnipotent power. You, fallen creature, have declared war against your Creator. You, the epitome of weakness, have declared war against absolute power, where 10,000 nuclear explosions are like a hiccup to Him in His estimation. Listen, non-Christian, you're on the wrong side. And when the judgment comes, whether in this life or the next, when the day of reckoning comes, believe me, you better not be on the wrong side. Listen, if I can't woo you, then let me scare you. You better not be on the wrong side. You're on a sinking ship, non-Christian. You're on a team that's going to lose, and your resistance will be futile. You might as well stand at the base of the Empire State Building and try to knock that thing over by spitting on it. It's not going to happen. And while your rebellion and war is waged against God, your rebellion and war, though powerless, is a spitting on and a defaming of the glory and majesty of God nonetheless. And while He looks down upon your rebellion, non-Christian, He could and he should just crush you. But instead, he looks down with pity. He looks down with compassion and mercy. And what he does is this. Hear the gospel this afternoon. He sends the Prince of Peace to reconcile sinners and rebels to his Father. How does he do it? You might be asking, how does he do it? We sung it. Jesus deals with the sin issue, you see. He goes to the heart of the matter. He goes to the front line and stands in the line of fire, as it were. He mediates between God and man. And as fully man, Jesus Christ stands in the place of rebellious man. He becomes the sacrifice and their substitute. God then looks down, and instead of crushing us, he crushes Christ. He crushes him. Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there. Let's keep our fingers here in Matthew chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 53, the book that Basil read from in our call to worship. Let's read, and you ought to read this and know this chapter like the back of your hand. Let's read from verse 4 to 6 to just see this demonstrated. Surely, the text says, certainly he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, hear it now, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our, hear the word, peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hear the gospel today, non-Christian. As fully man, he is fit to stand in your place. And as fully God, he offers us the salvation that only God could provide. He offers us God's peace, namely, peace with God. And there at Calvary's cross, he absorbed the full and infinite wrath of God. He who knew no sin, remember this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin became sin so that we in him might be the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The chastisement, as we read in Isaiah, of our peace was upon him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Non-Christian, here are your terms. And remember, God is not in the business of negotiating with sinners, but he calls each and every one to repent, to lay down the weapons of our warfare, to turn away from sin and unbelief and rebellion and turn to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, the only mediator between God and man, to turn to Christ, the Prince of Peace. God's terms, here they are. Jesus Christ is the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but by him. God's terms, repent and believe. Put your whole trust in and faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Look to the cross where sinners find peace in the violent death of Jesus Christ, where our sin is on display, where God's holy hatred for sin is on display, and where we now, the repentant, the church, we come with tears of horror and joy as we hear him cry out, "It's finished. It's finished. He bore our iniquities." We say, "The chastisement of my peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed." If you repent, if you believe, if you trust in him. Listen, friends, God's peace, biblical peace, never evades the issues. Sin is the issue. You ever been to a church that doesn't like talking about sin? So negative. I've seen Joel Osteen on Larry King. What about sin? We don't like to talk about that now. That's a false teacher. Sin is the issue, and God never evades issues. Sin is the issue. Repentance is of the essence. Repentance is of the essence. Faith in Jesus Christ is the substance. Peace with God is the goal. And the means to that end, the truth of God, the vehicle by which we arrive at that goal. God's peace, biblical peacemaking, hear this, does not gloss over or rationalize or hide or evade the issue. It confronts the problem and seeks to solve the problem by offering the solution. So to speak of peace with God without talking about repentance is futile and vain. Until a person confronts their sin, it makes no sense to offer them the Savior. Until a person recognizes their false notions of God, they cannot receive the truth. Until they see that they are at enmity with God, we ought not offer them the peace of God. And thus the gospel, God's truth, will often produce anger and more conflict before it produces peace. It will produce antagonism before harmony. And so God's peace comes with struggle, often with pain, with hardship, with anguish. And such is often the price of peace. But isn't that what Jesus has been saying all along? Can I remind you of the Beatitudes? When God's truth is accepted and received in the heart, do you know what happens? Verse 3, poor in spirit. When God's truth is received by the sinner, verse 4, they mourn. They mourn over the condition of their souls. Bankrupt and broken now, we can't help but to be humbled and made meek, verse 5, recognizing our impotency and our need for God. This then will manifest itself, verse 6, in a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that only God can provide, this hungering and this thirsting. And when we are filled, we will be filled mercifully. Not because we deserved it. We will be mercifully filled with righteousness. And so we will be merciful people, verse 7. We see then in the order of the Beatitudes that from verse 7 on, you look at all those verses and they're all internal works. And from verse 7 on, they're all external works. We show mercy to others. There's a purity of heart. That's what happens. We're purified. And our verse says this afternoon that we become peacemakers. We will be peacemakers. And so the priority of peacemaking. Therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be peacemakers in leading others to Jesus Christ. And it will work from the inside out. Remember, God will only work peace through us. He will only work peace through us if he works peace in us. He will only work peace through us if he works peace in us. He or she who does not belong to God in Christ cannot have peace and will certainly not be a peacemaker. Well, let me back up here because you might be saying, well, Pastor Eric, you haven't actually got into the text at all. What we're used to is you going into the sentence, into the word, into unpacking this Greek idea of what this all means. And so you haven't really done any textual work. And in fact, I've been listening, and what you're doing and what you do every week is you just preach the gospel. Okay, so you haven't actually gotten to the text, but you've just simply preached the gospel and told non-Christians how to become Christians. But that's just it, you see. I've been modeling for you what peacemaking looks like. I do it every week. And so these sermons that you hear the gospel in it every week so that you would know what you are to do. Everyone's a preacher. Everyone's a preacher. And you all have audiences because you all got relationships. This is peacemaking applied. Peacemakers preach Christ and they preach the gospel. They tell those who are at war with God about the peace of God and the Prince of Peace. They proclaim the message of peace, the gospel of God's peace. Making peace is calling God's enemies, sinners, non-Christians to salvation, to God's peace, to Jesus Christ. You know why I'm here behind this pulpit today? Because someone called me to peace. You might be in here because someone from work brought you here. or because they're your distant cousin that no one knows how you're connected to. They're calling you to peace. They want you to come to the Prince of Peace. They're modeling and being what they're supposed to be because they've got peace in their heart, because they know God's peace. And so I've been doing verse 9 the whole time. It's what we do every week, every sermon, every Bible study. The whole goal of this church is verse 9. And that said, let's get down into the nitty-gritty, okay? The English translation. Here we go. Peacemaker. That's a simple and excellent translation of the Greek. You know what it says in the Greek? Peacemaker. That's all it says. It's a compound word like it is in English. Peace and maker. Smash them together. Jesus is brilliant. He makes up words that need no explanation. This word only appears once in the whole of the New Testament. Jesus is a linguist and a genius. And he's speaking to a bunch of uneducated people. He makes up a word and everybody's like, duh, everybody knows what peacemaker is. It's just peace and maker. And that's exactly what it is. This is the brilliance of the Beatitudes, if you will. Simple, straightforward. The description of the blessed is not simply what they do, but also who they are and what they are. Why are they peacemakers? Well, it's obvious that they have peace inside. They can make peace because they possess peace. He made up the word. It needs no explanation. Nevertheless, let me explain. Because in the Jewish mind, the idea of peace is a lot more colorful than our own. We say, peace, man. Peace, I'm out. But in our culture, it's not as colorful as it is in the Middle East culture. So if you were approached, say, by a Jewish man, Basil, if a Jewish man approached you, he would say to you, shalom. Shalom. Thank you, Basil. And if you were approached by an Arab person in the same, you would hear salam. Salam alaikum, right? That's what Muslims say to one another. Salam is the same word. It's the same idea. It's this peace, but it's not simply, this frivolous kind of simple peace where it's, it's just not a saying. What's happening in this greeting is the one who's expressing this peace to another is desiring that the whole of God's goodness would be shown to them. It's a holative peace. It has to do with the whole of our being. It has to do with harmony and well-being. This peace is holative. It's a full-orbed peace, if you will. And while it is a simple greeting, it is profound. And Jesus Christ is calling us to this kind of shalom making, this holative peacemaking. And this peacemaking is ultimately bringing those who are at war to the God of peace, to God's shalom, if you will. And before we get into the practicals, I want you to see something. The high point of the Beatitudes, the crescendo of this Beatitude, the reason for blessedness, the foundation upon which our blessedness sits, look at it, 4. Blessed are the peacemakers. So don't miss the foundation, the reason for our blessedness. They shall be called sons of God. Beloved, this is where we get our cake and we can eat it too. Verse 3, blessed, 4, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed, 4, because they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed, happy, because they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed, because they're going to be filled. Verse 7, blessed, because they will obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed, because they're going to see God. And today, blessed, because they will be called sons of God. You know why we're called sons of God? Because that's what we are. That's exactly what we are. And the character of our Father is expressed in His beloved children. And what's more is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Peace, Yahweh Shalom, He sends His Son, who is the Prince of Peace, and the Spirit is sent by Jesus, who is the Agent of Peace. The God of all peace sends the Prince of Peace, who gives the Spirit of Peace, who produces in us the fruit of peace. Remember the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness. Who produces that? The Spirit. And so our understanding of this verse and the same is thoroughly Trinitarian. The third fruit produced by the Spirit is peace. Peace is evidence of our sonship, evidence of God's fatherhood. You're all sons of God, every last one of you. And you're saying, Pastor, but I think you misspoke because I'm a girl. I'm a girl, so I'm actually a daughter of God. No, you're not. You're a son. And I'm not saying that because I think you're a guy. Or because I'm chauvinistic. Or because the Bible is chauvinistic. Far from it. In fact, the opposite. We are all called sons of God because in that culture, it was the son who received the father's inheritance. And so we're all called sons because in Christ we will receive an inheritance. A daughter of God with all the rights and privileges of a son. And thus you are very much a son in Christ. So don't be doing this I am woman, hear me roar thing, okay? When you get to Bible passages. Feminism is poison. And so is chauvinism. Guys, to humble you. Oh, that's right, we're all sons. You just remember, you're dirt. What did God make Adam out of? Dirt. You're a pile of dirt. That ought to humble every single one of us. Don't forget it, we're piles of dirt. Church, we're all called sons of God. Who do you suppose is doing the calling? Who do you suppose is doing the calling? Well, I suppose God is. I suppose the Father himself is doing the calling. And that throughout eternity, not just once, but forever. And that ought to, in and of itself, the fact that we're called sons of God, that ought to, in and of itself, produce a peace in us. Oh, church, this beatitude is saying that we belong to the family of God, that we're adopted into his family as his beloved children. We who were once enemies now are sons. Blessed are we. Finally, by way of review and by way of application, let me tell you what peacemaking is not, okay? This is helpful. When I look at a word, I go, well, what is this saying? And sometimes I'll ask the converse, what is this not saying? Just to help me think through what it is saying. So let me tell you what it's not saying. Let me tell you what it's not to be a peacemaker, or I mixed myself up, but here it is. Peacemaking is not peacekeeping, okay? Peacemakers are active. They're overcoming evil with good. Peacemaking is not pacifism. Psalms 34:17, seek peace and pursue it. The peacemaker is not simply maintaining, but producing. The peacemaker does not simply maintain status quo and let bygones be bygones, but is actively bringing others to God. And so know that peacemaking is not peacekeeping. Secondly, peacemaking does not mean that we avoid conflict. Peacemaking is not simply the absence of strife, but we know that peacemaking often incites conflict. The sinner must first be confronted lovingly with the truth before they can be reconciled. I mean, isn't that true of earthly relationships too? Isn't it easy? It's not easy, to sit in between two contending parties. Y'all do this with your friends. Oh, it's awkward, man. I don't want to do this. It's not peaches and cream, but often uncomfortable, hostile, and awkward. Peacemaking is not avoiding conflict, but resolving conflict. And thus, it's difficult and heartbreaking and trying. Finally, please don't confuse peacemakers and peacemaking with being shy or quiet or introverted. Again, it's not pacifism. Peacemaking is an active employ. And so don't confuse peacemaking and a peacemaker with someone who simply lacks confidence or is cowardly. Jesus Christ was the greatest peacemaker the world has ever known. And he was certainly not shy, quiet, or cowardly, but bold and lion-like and filled with zeal. Yet, the instruments and the tools that hang on the peacemaker's utility belt of truth. While we're bold, while we're zealous, the tools of our trade are a broken heart and a willing spirit. In fact, if the first six Beatitudes are true of you, then you will be thoroughly equipped for this labor of love, this peacemaking. This peacemaking will require a broken-hearted boldness, a love for people, and yet a hatred and an intolerance for sin and unbelief. It will require a gentleness and a meekness, and yet a courage to receive and welcome even persecution, verse 10. It will require self-control and patience and restraint to restrain our tongues, and yet a tongue that's prepared to speak the truth in love. Peacemakers are selfless, and yet they're zealous for God's glory, and they're zealous for lost souls. We must contend for the truth without being contentious. We must disagree with error without being disagreeable. We must confront without being abusive. Mind you, there are many Christians who have and know the truth but are far from being peacemakers. You've met these people before. They're more strife starters than peacemakers. The world's not supposed to hate us because we're pompous jerks. If you're a pompous jerk, that's just what you are. And don't confuse that with Christianity, which is what many a tactless Christian is. Pompous jerks. Finally, let me remind you of my outline. Inside out. Inside out. Only those who belong to God, those who have been saved, born again, converted, redeemed, call it what you will, the internal, only those who belong to the God of peace can be peacemakers. That's how simple this beatitude is. Inside peace with God will produce the outward work of peacemaking. And these, my friends, and these alone shall be called sons of God. Let me conclude by reading, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And hear this in the words of one of the greatest peacemakers in bringing souls to Jesus Christ that has ever lived, Paul. 2 Corinthians 5. 18 to 21. Follow with me. Paul concluding now as he's defending his ministry. And he says this, "All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us," do you hear that? Internal. "And thus has given to us the ministry of reconciliation," external, in, out. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, have peace with God, or be reconciled to God." Why? And the verse we all know, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin." And there's the gospel. Why? Why should we be at peace with God? How should we exhort the non-believer? By bringing them to Calvary and reminding them of the gospel and preaching that gospel. Inside out, we preach that which we smartingly did feel. We preach that which is in our souls. That's Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you initiated, the greatest peacemaker, the divine peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. Lord, we were at war, and you walked over onto enemy turf, and the enemy killed you. But little did they know that it was your greatest victory, where you would overcome all of our rebellion. And there at the cross, you would, apart from us, deal with our sin. And there, Jesus, at the cross, you would absorb the wrath that was due for the very people who desired your death. Oh Lord, help us to understand and to love and to embrace and to practice this peace. Help us to be peacemakers so that we might hear the voice of our Father crying out, "My Son, oh Lord, we thank you for being our peace. While we were yet enemies, you died for us." Be glorified now as we sing these truths, and as certainly